the message that I brought to the folks at Kingston yesterday morning, and truthfully, I had not planned on bringing this message tonight here. But as I brought it to those residents at Kingston, the Lord began to work on my heart about it and gave me some different things associated with it. So I'd like to share it with you. Philippians chapter 1, before we get into reading it, I'd like for you to make a few notes there, mental notes, if you have that long of a pencil. But some things about the book of Philippians that I think are absolutely necessary in order to understand the magnitude of what I hope the Lord shows us tonight. If you don't know this already, you have to understand Paul's in prison when he writes this. He's not seated in a comfortable chair behind a mahogany desk, and he's not surrounded by plush furniture and influential people. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, and you can just bet on it, folks. The prison Paul was sitting in does not resemble our modern prison system in any way, shape, or form. A Roman prison, I've read, many of the prisoners there would die before their term had ended because of the terrible living conditions in the prison. Many of those folks who were imprisoned by the Romans would come down with tuberculosis, pneumonia, just a terrible type of condition for them. And that's where Paul is physically when he writes the words that we're going to read in just a moment. He's sitting in a prison. And that was not a new thing for Paul. As I've told you before, when you go to a new town, maybe some folks look for the best hotels or motels, but when Paul came into a new town, he went to look for the prisons. He knew that's where he'd be staying. He knew they'd be providing his bed and breakfast if he was lucky. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. You know what his crime was? His crime was telling men and women that there's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. That was his crime, and they locked him up for his message. And so he was a man, if ever there was a man, falsely imprisoned, it was Paul. You've heard it, the two little boys talking, and one boy said, "My dad's in prison for something he didn't do." And the other boy said, "Well, what didn't he do?" He said, "He didn't wipe his fingerprints off the safe." That's not the sort of thing that's dealing with Paul. Paul kept a good conscience before God. And Paul kept a manner of life that, by the very way he lived, he corroborated what he preached. And people hated him for it. I don't think that was a surprise to Paul. I know he remembered the words of the Lord when the Lord said, "If they hated you, they'll hate me." That'd be good for us to remember next time somebody rejects the message you give them. Realize they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting what you're saying. They're rejecting your message. And that was where Paul was, folks. He was sitting in prison. Now, I would like for you to go to one more place before we read this verse in Philippians. And if you'd turn to 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to ask you to turn to a few places tonight, so keep your Bible handy. I think it's important for you to see these things. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read to you sort of a commentary on the kind of life that the Apostle Paul lived. And again, I believe it's necessary that we read over these things in order for you to get the full impact of what he's going to say to these Philippians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is sort of a running biography. What do they call it when a man writes his own story? Isn't that called an autobiography? This is sort of Paul's autobiography of some of the things he went through in the ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. 11:23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." And now he's going to tell you what he's gone through as an apostle. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." Now what that means is many times he was just hanging over the pit, so to speak. His life could have been taken any moment. He was in many circumstances that could have killed him. He goes on to say here in verse number 24, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." The Jews had a custom. They could give a man 39 stripes. They couldn't go over that. So Paul said, "I took this penalty, 39 stripes, 39 lashes, not just one time, but five separate occasions." Verse 25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. You remember that? He was stoned. They left him for dead. That's when he had that vision of being caught up to God and seeing the third heaven. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, floating on whatever he could find there. I mean, folks, this man endured some things for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Can anybody here in the house stand and say that you've taken this much for Christ? I can't. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, that means he had trouble in the water, in perils of robbers, he was robbed, in perils by mine own countrymen, that's the Jews, they were the ones that were giving him most of his trouble, in perils by the heathen, that'd be the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Everywhere this man went, he had trouble. The only reason he didn't say perils in the sky is because they hadn't invented the flying machine yet. But if there had been airplanes in that day, you know what? Paul would have had trouble in the air, too. Everywhere he went, trouble seemed to find Paul. Verse number 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, if those things weren't bad enough, those were all things that came upon Paul physically, outwardly. But notice what he said in verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What he's saying is, I've had trouble, physical trouble. I've been beaten, I've been stoned, a shipwreck. He said, and beyond all of that, there's a continual sorrow and care and concern in my heart for what's happening to the churches I've helped to start. If you want an idea about how that affected Paul, read the book of Galatians sometime. The Galatians had begun to listen to false teachers, and Paul writes to the Galatians, and he said, there was a time you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He said, but now I'm become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Anybody here ever made enemies because you told them the truth? Well, it didn't start with you, and you're probably not going to be the last one to have it happen. That's the way it was with Paul. But Paul's heart was broken. If you've ever endured a broken heart, you know that sometimes the sorrow that comes from a broken heart can rival or outweigh that which happens to you physically. In the Sunday school lesson, Brother Qualls mentioned that the old children's rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. As he said in the lesson, that's not true. Words do hurt. And sometimes it takes longer to heal from words than it does from broken bones. What I'm trying to show you here, folks, is Paul was a man who knew what trouble was. He knew at any moment his life was in jeopardy. He had resigned himself to the fact that as long as he did what God told him to do, he was going to have opposition. Now, the Lord didn't tell Paul all of that in the book of Acts, chapter 9, when Paul was saved. Aren't you glad God doesn't tell you everything you're going to go through? It's a merciful thing. He gives you grace for the day. And he's preparing you today, folks, for what he knows lies in your tomorrow. Remember that. Paul was prepared of the Lord before he came to those troubles. Now, let's go back to Philippians. Here's the lesson tonight. After all that, and the kind of life that Paul lived with trouble and sorrow and brokenness, when Paul died, do you realize that only one man was with him, and that was the beloved physician Luke? Paul told Timothy, only Luke is with me. I don't know where all of Paul's associates went. I know on one occasion, one of his associates named Demas, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Have you ever had somebody you really thought would stay with you till the end, and they proved unfaithful? You see, Paul knew what this was. He knew what this was to be forsaken and abandoned. But here's his conclusion. Philippians chapter 4. Here's the key verse. Philippians chapter 4. Having gone through all that, and still having more trouble ahead of him. Look what he says to these believers in Philippi. Verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's read it together. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Coming from a man in his position, coming from a man who's sitting in prison, as far as he knew, that'd be the last day of his life. Any moment they may come and take his head off. He said, rejoice in the Lord. That's the key to the verse. Don't rejoice in your circumstance, because sometimes your circumstances won't be such that you would have any joy in. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever else may change in your life, folks, there's one thing that's going to stay constant, and that's your Lord. That's why you can put your rejoicing in Him. He'll never change. So Paul said to these believers, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, that can be a tall order sometimes. How can we get to the point where we can say, I'm rejoicing in the Lord when trouble comes? I found the Lord never gives a command that He doesn't give you the equipment to obey the command. You as a parent never give your children any assignment that you knew that they were not equipped to do, right? If you give your children an assignment, you were either going to give them the required tools or you were going to help them do it. And same way with the Lord. When He gives you a command, He'll give you the ability to obey the command. So we've been told here to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now here's some practical applications. Go back to chapter 1 of this book, Philippians chapter 1. I've gone through here, and I've counted some words and phrases that I want to share with you. Maybe it'll give you some idea of the layout of this book. In this book of Philippians, it's a short book, but you'll find the word rejoice 9 times. 9 times in this short little letter, only 4 chapters, Paul uses the word rejoice. You'll find the word joy 6 times here. In these 4 chapters, the word joy 6 times. So 15 times you see a word that is describing something that only comes in Christ, rejoicing and joy. But this is the most important phrase. In the book of Philippians, you find the phrase in Christ 8 times. 8 times in 4 chapters, Paul writes those 2 words together, in Christ. You connect the dots here, folks. There is no rejoicing and there is no joy apart from Christ. All real rejoicing and all real joy can only be found in Christ. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says this, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. 16:11, Psalm 16:11. You can remember that verse. In thy presence, talking about the Lord's presence, is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who's seated at the right hand of God? That's His Son, isn't it? And so the psalmist said, at the right hand of God, that's the source of pleasure. And who is there seated? It's our Lord, our Savior. And so, if you're going to have joy in this life, if you're going to rejoice, you're going to have to be in Christ. And I'm going to walk you through a few verses here. God will show us how we can do this. Now, first of all, get this down, and we've been over this before, but happiness and joy are not always the same thing. Happiness, a word we don't use much up here, but down south you hear people talking about their hap. Well, it's just my hap in life. You know what they're saying? That's my lot in life. That's my circumstance. So the word happiness, at the root of the word happiness, the word itself teaches the idea of somebody's circumstances. Here's my hap. Do you know happiness can change? Do you know you can go to work one morning happy and come home that night unhappy? Amen. You know what happiness depends on? Don't miss it. Happiness depends on your circumstance. You can be in a situation where you're happy and then you get a phone call or you get a doctor's report. Something come along and your happiness is gone. But this verse didn't say be happy. This verse said rejoice. So I began to compare some scripture with scripture, and I found that the Lord makes a distinct difference between joy and happiness. I'm going to read to you John chapter 15, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. John 15, 11. Listen to what our Lord said about this matter of joy. John 15, 11. And he says quite a bit about the word. John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You don't find the word happiness in that verse anywhere. Now, it's a good thing if you can be happy. Amen? How many folks want to be happy? Yeah, it's a good thing if you can be happy. Be happy. But this verse doesn't command you to be happy. This verse says you're to rejoice. You know, it's not possible to be happy all the time. But it is possible to have the joy of the Lord all the time. Because happiness and joy are not the same thing. Let me read another verse to you. John 16:24. Listen to this. John 16:24. Jesus again speaking. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Again, he makes that statement. He doesn't just want you to have joy. He wants you to have full joy. He wants you to have fullness of joy. Again, the word happiness is not there. And so, is it possible for a Christian to have joy? It is if you're getting it from the right source. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more place here because I want you to see it. That's in Luke chapter 10. What then is the foundation for a Christian's joy? Maybe you came in this place tonight and you don't have very much joy. Maybe you don't have any happiness, and besides that, you don't have any joy. Well, what can be done about that? Well, you got to ask yourself this question, folks. What is the source of my joy? What am I looking to bring me joy? If you're looking in the wrong place, you won't find it. Luke chapter 10, the disciples of our Lord had been given great power, and they'd gone forth preaching the gospel and seeing things done supernaturally, signs and wonders and people being healed and devils being cast out. And that was a cause for rejoicing among the apostles. But the Lord has to correct them. Luke 10, look at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with what?
Joy.
Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I'd say that'd be cause for joy, wouldn't you? It's quite a promise. But, verse 20, notwithstanding, now you got a problem. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, they came to him and they were joyful because of the power they had to cast out devils and to heal the sick and raise the dead. And the Lord said, fellas, I'm speaking in the vernacular now, fellas, that can't be your source of joy. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, but he said to these apostles, if you want joy, you're looking in the wrong place. Your joy must come from the knowledge that your name is written in heaven. Anybody here got your name written in heaven? All right, that's your source of joy. It wasn't a bad thing to rejoice because they had power over devils and signs and wonders. But here's the thing, Christ knew the day would come when those signs and wonders were going to be gone. Christ knew the day would come when you and I would show up in 2017 and we wouldn't have the power to raise people from the dead or to recover the sick or cast out devils. Amen? I mean, if you had that power, I'm sure, Brother Qualls, wouldn't you have exercised that power today if you had it? Bring that young girl back to her family? Sure you would. But the Lord knew the day would come when we wouldn't have that power anymore. And he wanted his disciples to know, if you're going to rejoice, you better rejoice in something that's not going to change. And whether it was the disciples that walked with him here, or whether it was Brad Ingram 2,000 years later, I can rejoice in the same thing he told them to rejoice in. And that's that my name is written in heaven. So, the source of your joy, what is it? If your joy is wrapped up in somebody else, I'm afraid it's not gonna hold you up when trouble comes. If your joy is in your financial stability, I'm afraid that won't hold you. If your joy is in your family, thank God for your family, but if your family is the source of all your joy, what if God were to take them? You see, your source of joy better be in something that doesn't change. And that's your relationship with the Lord. Is your name written in heaven? Now back to Philippians 1. Quickly here. How can this command to rejoice in the Lord always, how can that command be followed? And if a man like Paul, who had all the trouble he had, if he can rejoice in the Lord, then certainly we ought to be able to. So how's it to be done? Here's the first thing. Number one, if you want to have joy in the Christian life, you want to rejoice, accept your servanthood. Accept the fact you're a servant. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. If you don't have this marked, you ought to mark it. Paul uses that word servant 28 times in his letters. 28 times he refers to himself as a servant. That's noteworthy because he doesn't refer himself as an apostle half that many times. He doesn't throw around this title of an apostle. In fact, he refers to himself and he takes pleasure in referring to himself overwhelmingly as a servant. How many of you realized in this world everybody wants to be the master and nobody wants to be a servant? Isn't that the natural slant of things? Isn't that the way the human nature is? I don't want to serve. I want to be served. And we get mad when we're not served. We get upset when we don't receive the service of others. The Lord came and challenged all that. Remember when he said to his disciples, he said, the Gentiles seek power and they seek to rule over each other. But he said, with you it shall not be so. He said, in other words, fellas, I'm not here to mediate some power struggle. Remember when James and John's mother came to Jesus? Just like a good mother would. James and John were two apostles of the Lord, and she came to Jesus and she said, when you come in your kingdom, I'd like it if you would take my two boys and let one of them sit on your right hand and one of them on your left hand. That's like a good mother, amen? You love your boys, you want them to have a good place in life. And lovingly, the Lord said to her, that's not for me to decide. That's for my Father to decide. Here's a lesson there. Don't spend your time worrying about what you think the Lord ought to do for you in the way of rewards and crowns and what everybody else thinks about you. Just serve the Lord and leave the commendations to Him. Just leave it to Him. Don't brag on yourself. Don't boast on yourself. Just leave it to Him. Paul took great comfort in the fact he was a servant. And you might be scratching the back of your head and thinking, how does being a servant bring us joy? I'll tell you how. It takes a lot of pressure off of you to realize you're a servant. I can't tell you how comforting it is to know I don't have to be responsible for the reasons behind God's will. I just have to worry about obeying His will. You see, a servant doesn't have to know all the whys. Amen? What's a servant's only job? Obey. I don't understand some things, Lord. That's all right. You're the servant. You leave the whys and the wherefores to the master. He's the one who's making the grand plan of it all. And maybe you folks here, maybe I'm sure most of you have, maybe all of you have, but until you learn to rest in the fact that your knowledge is not going to be perfect down here, and that much of what God does is going to be dark and mysterious to you, until you realize that it's not your job to try to figure it all out. Your assignment is simply to obey. Until you realize that, you're not going to have very much joy in the Christian life. Now, there's no way he could have known that I'd be preaching on this, but just a few minutes ago, Brother Qualls handed me something, and I hope I didn't. It's here somewhere. I want to read it to you. Here it is. And he had no idea what I was going to be speaking about tonight, but this idea of a servant not knowing all the reasons why. Listen to what I was just given just about 10 minutes ago. Let me give you the brief story behind this poem or a song. Is it a poem? Listen to this, folks. In 1932, my grandfather, A.M. Overton, was a pastor of a church in Mississippi with a wife and three small children. His wife was pregnant with their fourth child, but when it came time for delivery, there were complications, and both she and the baby died. During the funeral service, the preacher officiating the service noticed my grandfather writing something on a piece of paper. After the service, the minister asked him about it, and he handed him the paper with a poem he had just written, which he titled, "He Maketh No Mistake." And here's the poem. Now again, this is what this man was writing during the funeral service of his wife and his fourth child. He wrote this out sitting in the room with the body of his wife and his fourth child. He wrote these words: "My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by, the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." You know what that is? That's a child of God understanding that from his perspective, he doesn't always know what his Lord's doing, but he knows what his Lord's doing is right. And my question to you is, have you reached that place in your Christian life when you've accepted the fact that there's much that you're just not going to understand here? You're a servant. That's what you are. That's what I am. And the world makes very little about that word servant. The world has the idea, climb over anybody else you need to climb over and work your way to the top, and doesn't matter who you step on your way there. That's not the way the Lord taught his disciples. The Lord taught his disciples and said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Are you always clamoring for the uppermost seats? Are you always about promoting your own name and having people know how important you are? If that's your goal, brother, you may have some pats on the back here, but you won't have anything when you stand before him. He said about those Pharisees, they do what they do to be seen of men. Verily, they have their reward. That's all they wanted. So how are we going to have joy, folks? Accept your servanthood. Paul knew he was a servant. Here's something else quickly about having joy on the journey. Recognize you're a servant. Servanthood, as I said, is not very much coveted today. But you know, there are some privileges to being a servant that nobody else have. For time's sake, I won't take you here. But in John 2, do you remember when the Lord turned the water into wine? And the Bible said that he called the servants and he told the servants, "You fill those water pots up with water. Fill them to the brim." And then the Lord, by his power, turned the water into wine. And you know how that story goes. They brought the wine out to the governor of the feast, and the Bible said the governor did not know how the water was made wine. And then there's a little sentence in parentheses. Look it up sometime in John chapter 2. There's a parentheses there. You know what it says in that parentheses? It said, "But the servants knew." Well, all the people at that wedding, only one group of people knew how that miracle was done. And it wasn't the governor, and it wasn't the bride, and it wasn't the groom. They were the big names at the wedding. But they didn't know how in the world that wine was so good. Who knew? Who knew the secret? Those lowly servants. And if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you have some knowledge that this world doesn't have. There's some things you know that folks without Christ don't know. Amen?
Amen.
When you look at the world and you watch the news or read the paper and you see the commentators telling you how bad it's going to be and on the edge of cosmic destruction and all this, you know what? You can, in your mind, just say, they've got it wrong. I know how this thing's going to go. I have knowledge because God's told me. People talk about the world ending. If you're a Bible believer, you know the world can't possibly end for over 1,000 years, right? I mean, do we believe in the millennium or not? I heard it in the old days. It used to be the preachers who would hold up signs that say the world's coming to an end, and the scientists would laugh at them. But now it's the scientists holding up the sign that says the world's coming to an end, and the preachers laugh at them. If you know your Bible, you don't know the world's not coming to an end. But the point is, there's some advantages in being a servant. Now, quickly, look back in Philippians 1. So, number one, accept your servanthood. That'll give you joy. Number two, be thankful. Practice thanksgiving. Look at verse 3, Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul is a man who didn't spend his time in prison bemoaning his condition or lamenting how unfairly God had treated him. He spent his time in prison giving thanks. Do you know if you practice thanksgiving, if you have a heart of thanksgiving, if you are truly grateful for God's goodness, you'll have joy. And I can't say I fully understand how that works. I don't know that I've fully figured out the connection between thankfulness and joy, but I think I've figured some of it out. I believe, at least in part, when you give thanks, you're forced to rehearse how good God's been to you. When you give thanks, you're forced to sort of catalog God's goodness. Have you ever begun to thank God and just one thing after another comes to your mind of what you have to be thankful for? When you're in that attitude of gratitude, as you've heard it said, there is this sense of the blessings of God just keep coming. You remember how good God's been to you. And you can't help but be joyful. I think you've all heard, haven't you, the history behind the hymn, Count Your Blessings. Haven't I shared that with you? The man who wrote that hymn, it's in our books here, was going to kill himself and took his handgun out and went down to his first floor of his house and was going to put a bullet through his head because it just wasn't anything worth living for. And he was a Christian. He had trusted Christ, but he got very depressed. And before he shot himself, he wanted to leave a note behind for his children. He didn't want them to think that their father's life had been a total failure. So he began to make a list of some good things that he had been a part of. Some good things that God let him do. And the history behind that hymn is, as he kept writing down the good things, his list got longer and longer, and something happened in that man's heart. And he laid his pistol down and took up his pen and wrote the words of that song. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And it will what? Surprise you what the Lord has done. Has God ever surprised you? I mean by that, you think, my word, I'd forgotten how good God has been to me. Almost surprise you how good God's been to you. That doesn't happen until you start to give thanks. If you want to have joy in this world, be a thankful Christian. The goodness of God will bring joy to your heart. I've never met a truly joyful Christian that wasn't thankful. I've never met a Christian who was truly thankful to God for who he is and what he does, but that Christian didn't have joy. Now, finally, the third thing here, and we may pick this up next week. There's so much more in this chapter. But thirdly and finally, look at verse 4 here. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 4. And if you're keeping a list, the first thing was accept that you're a servant. That'll bring you joy. And then be thankful and practice thanksgiving. Then thirdly, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Here's something else you do to keep joy. Pray regularly for other people. That'll keep you joyful. Paul here was, in this verse, he wasn't saying, I want you to pray for me. You'd think that'd be the way it goes. He's in prison, right? He's writing to free people. And yet he didn't say to them here, I wish you'd pray for me that there'd be a jailbreak tonight. That's not what he says. He says, I'm praying for you. Do you spend time praying for other people? There's something about intercessory prayer, praying for somebody else, that brings you joy. Some of that, I believe, comes from the fact that once you begin to pray for the needs of others, you realize that you don't have it as bad as you thought you had it. Because there's always going to be somebody who has more trouble than you do. I think about this lady, Sister Cheryl, the young lady you've been requesting prayer for. All that happened there, 23-year-old girl being killed just in a car accident, just like that here in our own area. You think about those things and you pray for those people and you realize that what you think are great and tremendous troubles you have aren't really that big at all. I'm not minimizing your trouble tonight, folks. I realize when it's your trouble, there's no such thing as small problems. It's kind of like surgery. Has anybody said, yes, she's having surgery, but it's minor surgery. Brother, when it's you having it, there is no minor surgery. I've learned that as a pastor. I've learned never to say, well, it's just minor surgery, you'll be all right. And then they look at me and say, yeah, you want to trade places with me? Then I'll say, you're having minor surgery. I'm not minimizing your trouble. What I'm saying is, you begin to pray for other people, it'll be like the old adage, I complained about the color of my shoes until I met a man who had no feet. You see, as you give thanks to God and you begin to pray for other people, your heart swells with joy because you realize, Lord, I don't have some of the trouble these other people have. I'm not standing today at an open grave for one of my children. You folks here tonight, you know where you could be tonight? You know where you could be right now? You could be standing over the open grave of a spouse or of a child, or you could be standing in an intensive care unit with somebody you love slowly passing away, but you're not there. And why aren't you there tonight? It's the goodness of God. But there are people who are there. You realize that? There are people who are there who love God just as much as you love God and who are just as saved as you are. So when those people come to your mind, pray for them. I'll close with this illustration. All the trouble that Job went through. I don't have the reference mark. I think I can find it. In the book of Job, after all that he went through, and I think most folks know about Job's trouble. I mean, lost all, 10 children, lost them all in one day, and lost his livestock, and just about everything a man could lose. And then he has these friends that come, quote unquote friends, and they tried to tell Job that the problem was that if Job had been living right, he wouldn't have had all this trouble. Here it is. Listen to what turned Job's situation around. I'm going to read to you from Job 42. And in the midst of all that Job lost, and he's sitting there on the ash heap, scraping his own sores with broken pottery, and his friends tell him and he was backslidden, children just been buried, wife had even said to him, curse God and die. And all that, notice what the Bible says here. This is Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. That means God brought him out of trouble. He turned the situation around. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. You know what turned Job's situation around? When he started praying for his friend. God looked down upon Job and he saw Job praying for those friends. By the way, those friends that had spoken falsely, and God said, Job's not praying for himself. Job's praying for his friends, but he's the one suffering. And that so moved the heart of God that God turned everything around for Job and gave him more than he lost. So it must please the Lord when he sees his children praying for other people. Isn't that what he's doing in heaven? Doesn't it say that Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us? And there's something about praying for somebody that keeps your heart right towards that person. I'll never forget, in Tennessee, you had a couple of ladies in the church that got kind of cross with each other. You wouldn't think that happened, would you? In churches, a couple of ladies got kind of at odds with each other. And it finally had to come to me, you know. I guess for that reason, they came to me, and I know what to say. I was 21 years old, and, you know, I was learning stuff in Bible college in the daytime and putting it into practice that night. I was learning on the job. And so I just bought a pair of boxing gloves, said, "Have at it. Let's just get the thing over with now." That's not what I said. I said, "Why don't you all commit to pray for each other every day this week? You pray for her and you pray for her." And I said, "Don't pray like David said on one occasion, 'Lord, let their wickedness come up on their own head.'" I said, "Don't pray for the Lord to knock the house down on them. Don't pray like that." I said, "Pray God bless them. Pray that God would meet their need and give them joy." And both of them came back arm in arm the next Sunday. You know what happened? It wasn't because of any elaborate scheme I devised. They just started praying for each other. And I'd say on about Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, as they prayed, their heart began to change toward each other. And they found out what I found out, probably what you found out. It's impossible to get bitter towards somebody that you pray for, if you pray the right way. If you pray the right way for them. So maybe you've got somebody your heart's not quite right toward. Start praying for them. You don't have any control about how they feel about you, but you do have control on how you feel toward them. And so pray for them. It's like I read where one of Spurgeon's members came to him and said, "Pastor, my husband is saying some harsh things about me. Would you talk to him?" And he said, "Dear lady, what your husband says about you is none of my business." And she said, "Well, by the way, he says some pretty harsh things about you too." And he said, "What your husband says about me is none of your business." So pray the right kind of prayer and leave it to the Lord. Now, that's my message to you tonight. I have to say it was quite convicting to give this message yesterday morning as I was looking out at about 10 or 15 women who were bound to a wheelchair. It was a little educational to tell those folks what I'm telling you, and a couple of them had a leg amputated, and several of them had some form of dementia or another one, didn't know what world they were in. See, it's one thing to say this to you folks who are going to get up on your own two legs and go home tonight. But the Lord really taught me a lesson. I was talking to these folks and I was telling them to pray for other people, that it could always be worse. And here they are. They knew I'd leave and go home, and they wouldn't. They'd be there tomorrow and the next week and the next month and some of them for the next year. But the Lord taught me some things. And I wanted to share that with you tonight. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice.